Okay. Well, it's good to see you all. I've really enjoyed putting these lessons together, and I hope they've been helpful. It's good even just to have some of these resources available for us folks that are going to come to church, you know, in the future. The Bible's such a big book. There's so much to teach on out of it, and it's hard to manage, like, what all we're going to cover with everybody. And some people, you know, I think, oh, man, you know, everybody knows this. And then sometimes you, I'll have these things, you're like, well, you know what? Maybe not. You know, the church, praise God, has just continued to grow over the years, and sometimes it's easy to forget how long it's been since we covered things. I've been taking extra time to pray about, we're coming down the home stretch of Daniel, probably only two, maybe three sermons left out of the book of Daniel before we're done. And so 2 weeks ago, I started praying about what we're going to cover next, and my parents have some wonderful trails that run around in the woods below their house, and so I go down there, and I walk around, and I pray, and there's a rock they have down there that kind of looks out over the valley. I like to sit there and just talk to the Lord. And so I've been working on that. And if you would, if you'd pray for me, if you think about it, about what to do next, it's a big decision always to think about what we're going to cover. And I was looking and just kind of realizing, I feel like I preached through the Gospel of Luke just not that long ago, but I was looking and that was back in 2004 or 5. And I was like, is it possible it's been that long? So it doesn't seem like it, does it? But anyway, so we're praying about that and looking at that. And today is one of those issues that I feel like I talk about quite a lot, but is so vitally important that it's really worth our time to make sure that we've got a good hold of this. And sort of like with the law and grace that we spend a lot of time on, this one is really, I'm really burdened that we get a hold of it. And then we have application to prophecy, which I want to do in these, you know, that's kind of was the driving idea behind this class. But again, here we find that the sort of base principle here is the thing that's really the most important. And that is, and you'll see at the top of your outline there, that we're talking about using the clear passages to understand the difficult passages. And how many of you have already figured out there are a few things in the Bible that are a little difficult to understand? Okay, that's it. If that's you, I just want to encourage you, you're not dumb. that is just a true thing. And I want to look at just this scripture verse here at the start, and then we'll pray specifically for the class. But there in 2 Peter 3:16, I've bolded some parts, and I did that. It's not bolded, of course, in the original. But in 2 Peter 3:16, so the Apostle Peter's writing this, and he's actually, in this part, he happens to be referring to some of the writings of the Apostle Paul, but in any case, he says, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. And I don't know if you knew that, but the Bible itself says that in the Bible, there are some things that are hard to be understood. Does it make you feel better to know that the Bible itself says, look, God says, I know some of this is hard to understand. Doesn't that encourage you just a little? It encourages me. It's like, okay, God in his own word says, I know some of these things are hard to be understood. And then it says, which they, speaking of the things that are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. Now, rest is not a word we use a lot anymore. It's a great, great word. It just means to twist, to bend. It's to rest, it kind of has the idea of, like, it survives a little bit in modern English in terms of, like, wrestling, where you're trying to, like, bend the other person to, you're trying to win. You're trying to get on top of that other person. And so it's the same idea here with the resting, where instead of letting it win, we're trying to win. Y'all with me on that? And so it says, so people that are unlearned and unstable take these difficult passages and rest them. And instead of letting the scripture be in charge, they try to get in charge of what the Bible says. They bend it to their own will. That's what it's saying here. So they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. And by the way, it's not just the difficult passages that people try to rest. How many of you have experienced that also? People will try to twist any part of the Bible, amen? And that's just, the Bible's just warning us here, now, watch out. People are going to try to twist the scriptures unto their own destruction. The scriptures are not going to be destroyed. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The scriptures are going to have survived and will survive every attack on them. The people that attack and twist the scriptures destroy themselves. Okay, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware. You don't want to get on the wrong side of the Bible. It doesn't do you any good to twist the scriptures. People, it's an amazing thing to me, but sometimes, I mean, these people think that if they could just change what the Bible says about something, then everything is going to be fine. Like, it's going to change reality because they changed what the Bible says. That's, the Bible is telling us what's true, and what's true is true. Y'all with me on that? And so even if you could, if you got your Bible and you went through and crossed out all the parts you didn't like and took your scissors and cut out the parts you didn't like, and then just said, well, I'm following the Bible, is it going to work? I mean, it's foolishness. It's foolishness to do this. And so the scripture says, you know this. Beloved, you know this is not going to work. So beware. Watch out for this. Lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Now, you can wreck your Christian life by twisting the scriptures. And how wrecked can it get? It depends on how much you've twisted it. People that twist the scriptures a little wreck their lives a little. And people that twist it a lot wreck their lives a lot. Now, if you're saved, you're saved. Just say amen. There's nothing you can do. The good shepherd does not lose sheep. If you're saved, Jesus will drag you across the finish line. But the question is, how steadfast are you going to be? Is your life going to accomplish what God wants you to accomplish with your life? God gave you your life for a reason and a purpose, and are you going to live it out or not? That's what is in view here, not our salvation. Just say amen and make your pastor happy. Okay, so that's what we want to talk about this morning is those things which are hard to be understood. And since we don't want to be they that are unlearned and unstable and wresting the scriptures, we don't want to be twisting them, how do we do that? So I'm going to give you some principles this morning that'll help you with that. So let's pray together before we do that. Father, we just bow our heads again, and God, we just want to say thank you so much for your eternal word. God, what an amazing, marvelous thing the Bible is. Lord, it's just, it's mind-boggling, really, to hold your scriptures in our hands and just to think that we have your very words just breathed out here onto the page. And Lord, God, our desire is that we would handle it the way that we're supposed to. God, that we would have the right amount of reverence and that we would study to understand these things. That God, that we would not be among those that twist your scriptures in any way, but rather we would just let you and your word be the authority in our lives. So God, I just pray that you would do that work in our hearts. And Father, you might help me as I try to teach this. God, that we would really just get a hold of some of these principles, that we might be steadfast in our following of you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so a couple of principles. I have three. There are many, many principles that we could give, but as I was praying and putting together this lesson, I just thought about what are the mistakes that I've seen people make, Christians make? What are some of the things that have gotten them thrown off the straight and narrow into a ditch somewhere? And these principles, I believe that if you'll get a hold of these three, they'll save you from 98, 99% of all the twisting of the scriptures that goes on. These three principles will keep you out of most of the ditches. Does that sort of make sense? Okay, so this is not by any means all there is, but these, are, I think, are three that are incredibly important. The first one is this. The simple and clear teachings are our guide for interpretation. The simple and clear teachings are our guide for interpretation. So what do I mean by this? I mean, there are difficult passages in the scripture. We've just established that there are some things in the Bible that are hard to be understood. And that's true, but the Bible is filled with very simple, very clear, easily understood teaching. I mean, it is cram full of just stuff that is really simple, really clear, really easy to understand, right? I mean, we teach children. I mean, we have little kids in this church. You know, they are 4 and 5 years old, and they can give you almost all the key doctrines of the Bible by the time they're that age. I mean, like literally understood by 4 and 5 year olds. They're that simple, right? What are we talking about? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, you know how much theology is packed into just a handful of words there. I mean, we've got, you know, we've got sin and death and hell and redemption and Jesus Christ and God and you know, loving the world and the purpose of humanity. I mean, there is an astonishing amount of stuff packed into just a handful of words, and it's not hard to understand. Does God love people? Is this a difficult teaching of the Bible? Come on now, wake up, people. I know it's early in the morning, but you're going to have to help me here. I cannot do this. I cannot teach and learn at the same time. No, I'm just, I'm just telling you, the Bible, we shouldn't, because sometimes as you grow as a Christian, as you mature, you learn more and more things, and you start getting interested in some of the other parts of the Bible that are more difficult, and so we spend more time talking about some of those things because they are more difficult, and we do need to talk about them more. But there's something so wonderful. There's something so wonderful about just coming back to just the simple, basic truths of the Scripture. It'll do something for you to just, every so often, just spend some time thinking about the really simple, really basic things of the Bible. And not only will it do something for you in terms of just encouragement and refreshment, but this is what else it'll do for you. It'll keep you from twisting the Scriptures. People get off track a lot of times because they've gotten so far off onto some difficult thing that they're redefining or changing the simple things. They're using something that's difficult or unusual, and then they're changing the things that are simple. And that is a terrible, terrible mistake. That is the exact backwards way of doing it. For example, the Bible is clear, is abundantly clear, that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Amen? Because you can't be a Christian if you don't believe that. If we don't understand that Jesus Christ was not just a man, he wasn't just a prophet, he wasn't just a good teacher, that he was God, the Bible is emphatically clear over and over and over and over and over again that that is true. And we could sit here, I could literally sit here, we could go all day pulling out Bible verses and things that teach us that very plainly. There's a few verses of my favorites here, Colossians 2:9, for in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Is that, now it's a mystery, but is that clear? 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Right? Hebrews 1:3, speaking about Christ, says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I mean, the Bible is just so, so clear about this. But the Trinity is a mystery. It's a mystery because Jesus Christ was also human. And we can't put those things together. So that means there are some things from Christ's life that are hard to understand. When you hit Christ on the cross and he's crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, what do you do with that? That's odd. That's a hard to understand passage. What's going on there? God's in the flesh. How is Christ saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Like, what is happening here? So, what happens is, or in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Jesus goes in the garden and prays all night, and we're told a little bit of his prayer. And one of the key features of that prayer is, he says, not my will, but thine. What do you do with that? And that's hard to understand because Jesus, if he is God, what does it mean, not my will, but thine? So here's the problem. People hit some of these difficult passages where here's this thing, and we say, well, maybe Jesus wasn't always God. Maybe he like became God. Or maybe he like didn't know that he was God, or maybe he wasn't fully God, or some other sort of teaching like that. And you end up with these teachings, but what are they doing? They're taking a difficult passage and they are wiping out all this really clear scripture that tells us exactly what we're supposed to know about Jesus, and that's backwards. What we ought to do instead is we take these really clear teachings about Jesus Christ being God, and then we get to this passage, and we say, okay, We know it can't mean that he's not God, because the Bible's clear that he is. So what does that mean? And then we begin to go to work to try to understand, but whatever teaching we build had better be on top of the foundation of Jesus Christ as God. And we build the structure on top of that. If we find out that we're over here building the house, and underneath it's not Jesus Christ as God, we're not building on the rock anymore. We're building on sand. And the first storm that comes is going to blow that thing right over. Does that make sense? If there's any questions about this, I would preach on this. We'll just, the main service too. Okay, you're all with me. I don't beat it to death, but this applies over and over and over and over in the scriptures. People get off onto just craziness. I mean, Christians even get off into just craziness because they depart from the simple things and the clear things because of some difficult or unusual passage that's somewhere in the Bible. And if you'll always just kind of come back to what does the Bible plainly teach, and then it's okay to have to be like, well, this, there's no way this is teaching something else. So we're gonna have to figure out how do we square this up. Right? It's the same thing you use a level for. When they were building our house, they made this doorway, and it looked fine to me. The doorway looked fine. But it was an optical illusion. When you put a level on it, you could see that the thing was way out of line. And they had to tear out part of the floor even. Fortunately, they discovered this before they started putting the sheetrock up and put this thing back into level, because if they hadn't, when they started doing the sheetrock and they started doing everything else, it would have become obvious the further you went along that this thing wasn't in line. But when you put the level up, you got two options. Either the level's wrong or the board's wrong. You're an unwise builder if you trust the way the board got put in instead of trusting the level. And so it is too. The simple and the clear passages are our level. We line up all the other teachings against the level to see if we've got it right or not. Yeah, go ahead, sister. Oh, right.
And that's where, you know, right, some of that gets mixed up, because they trust their own Greek interpreters.
Right. Who wouldn't sign their name to it? Yeah. Well, and people always want to twist the scriptures and stuff, but the reality is, you know, the clear and simple doctrines, one of the wonderful things about the clear and simple doctrines is there's not a one of them that depends on a verse. If you've got a teaching that depends on a verse, you are by definition not talking about the clear and simple teachings of the Bible. Now, not every verse is important. Please do not misunderstand me. There are some things in the Bible that maybe only has one verse in it, but that verse is in the Bible for a reason, amen? God put that in there for our instruction. There's a purpose. There's no fluff in the Bible. But if there's only one verse that teaches on something, it's by definition not one of the clear and simple teachings of the Bible, which means it better line up with the things that are clear and simple. And if it doesn't, you've misunderstood. And we have to be humble enough to do that so often that sometimes we can't be so arrogant. Not somebody who comes to this church. In fact, this is two people removed, so I can tell you this story. There's somebody that you don't know that doesn't come to this church, who her father, who also doesn't come to this church, and none of you have met, wrote a book called The Real Truth from God's Bible, which right away, like, red flags, like, right? And gave me this book, and I just leaf through because I don't have time to deal with that. But as I'm, it became obvious to me right away that the problem that this person was suffering from is that they would read a verse, and whatever their first impression was, they just ran with it. And then, I mean, just even in the book itself, there's all these contradictions, things back and forth, and just never learned to, like, say, well, wait a minute. Just because I thought it doesn't mean it's right.
Right. Amen.
At some point, if we're going to be students of the Bible, you got to be humble enough to realize that just because you think it doesn't mean you're right. Amen. So we got to line it up with the clear and simple things. Yeah, sister.
I think that you
Yeah.
To make it clear and simple.
Absolutely. Anything that's any key teaching in the Bible, not only is there not never just one verse on it, but there's teaching on it. There's probably parables that illustrate the point. There's probably examples of the Old Testament that drive it home. I mean, any of these clear and simple teachings, I mean, Jesus goes out of his way. God has gone out of his way through parables, through direct teaching, through the epistles, through the Old Testament stories to make sure that we get it. And then the other stuff is important too, but it's built on the foundation of what's clear. Okay. So number two, never use a Bible story or illustration to overthrow a Bible teaching. So speaking of parables, that was a great segue. Thank you. the Bible has all these wonderful stories, all these wonderful illustrations, but it's important that we not use the story or the parable to overthrow something that is a teaching. Now, so the difference, so you say, well, what's the difference between a parable and a teaching? A teaching, by my definitions here, is some direct instruction where God says, this is how it is. And then, and Jesus would do this a lot. He would give the teaching, and then he would illustrate it with a parable. And we see this. Let me just give you an actual Bible example here, and maybe it'll be clearer. The Bible clearly teaches that marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman. Anyone want to argue with me about that? You better not. I got Bible verses here. Okay, here it comes. Ephesians 5:31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Is that math hard? Simple, right? The man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife. They two become one flesh. The Bible is crammed with this stuff, right? Right from the very beginning, Genesis 2:24, when God institutes marriage, it's Adam and Eve, and God says they two are no more twain but one. Matthew 19:6, same thing. Jesus' long discourse on marriage and divorce, emphasizing again that marriage is two people. It's one man to one woman. So, that's just the clear, that those are Bible teachings on that. Ephesians here is teaching us that. But we read lots of stories in the Bible about people who had more than one wife. And men of God that had more than one wife. Abraham, right? Father Abraham has two and four, depending on how you count it. Right? He had the concubines, the sort of lesser wives, right? How about David, King David, the man after God's own heart? Multiple wives. Solomon, I don't know how Solomon kept track of it. I mean, 300 wives and 900 concubines, and I honestly just figure that they're rounding at that point. No, you all know where to put that, amen, okay. I'm just saying, how do you keep track of 1,200 women? I don't know. But Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. So what do we do? And people, Christians even, will say, well, red flag, red flag, red flag, red flag, right? Well, you know, because of this and because of that, and if you look at this verse over here, and if you really look at what's going on in Abraham's life, and if we understand what was going on with David, and here's an obscure passage somewhere from an Ecclesiastes, and there's this other thing that I found like in Proverbs that's really kind of unusual. And guess what? Now you can have as many wives as you want. What's happened? We've taken some stories and we have wiped out a clear teaching. And you never, never want to do that. Why? Because the stories, brace yourselves now, are true. One of the things that makes the Bible different, for example, from the Quran, and correct me if I'm wrong, Brother Farouk, but I've been told that in the Quran it doesn't record any of the sins or failings of any of the patriarchs. Yeah, so Abraham and Moses and them are. Or what? It's blasphemy to say that they did anything wrong. They're presented as sinless. That the prophets are innocent. Yeah, okay, that's what I've been told. So there you go, right? Thank you, brother. So that's not what the Bible's doing, though, because that's not true, amen? It's not true. Moses, I mean, why didn't he go into the promised land? It's because he sinned. And Abraham, a lot of the Muslim nations that are especially antagonistic towards Israel are a consequence of Abraham's sin. Amen. I mean, that's where the Ishmaelites came from. I mean, and so the Bible, what we have to understand is the Bible is telling us the truth about what happened. And the truth about what happened is that people are sinners and that things are messy and people do things wrong and they suffer for it. You know, Abraham suffered greatly because of his sins. Solomon, his heart, I mean, the Bible tells us that his wives turned his heart away from following the Lord to the point where Solomon, by the end of his life, is saying, it's emptiness. Everything is emptiness. It's vain. It's all vain. How did this happen to Solomon where his life is so empty? Well, it's because of, I mean, the Bible says it's because his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. You know, and in some of these cases, you know, we don't see that there's like an explicit condemnation of what they're doing, but the Bible's just telling us what happened. So you can't use, so we use the teachings about what the Bible says about marriage to understand why is it that Abraham suffered? Why is it that David suffered this civil war and all this conflict? Why is it that some of David's closest people turned on him? You know, if you study that, I mean, it's fascinating. Because David, of course, you know, gets Uriah killed so that he can marry his wife, right? Well, and then later some of his closest advisors turn on him in the civil war that happens. Well, guess what? It turns out it's her uncle.
Oh, no.
Right? He just punched a hole right through all his friends' hearts with his sin, and they turned on him. But it's because of his sin with Bathsheba, right? Y'all with me on this? I mean, and so even though there's not a like a voice that comes out from him, and David should not have had that second wife. He should not have murdered Uriah, right? Even though that doesn't like there, because we know what the Bible teaches, we can understand what the story, what's happening in the story and why. Okay. Thirdly, any supposed contradiction is probably two separate events. People love to say, oh, you know, there's a contradiction in the Bible, and here's a contradiction. I actually had a friend that I went to college with, and he did not believe in literal reading of the scriptures, thought the Bible was never supposed to be understood literally, and it wrecked his life. I mean, as a Christian, it is really, I mean, I still keep in touch with him a little bit. He's a nice guy. I think he's saved. I expect to see him in heaven, he's made a lot of just dumb mistakes because he just kind of set the Bible aside. And I had talked to him about it, and he told me, he said the reason he turned on the Bible as being literally true is because he was a counselor at a church camp, and they were doing a play, and the play was on the resurrection. And so he had, you know, the kid that was playing the Roman guard, and he had the kid that was going to play, you know, the angels there at the tomb, and the kids playing the disciples. And he said they were trying to figure out how many angels to put at the tomb. Because in the Gospel of Luke, there's one angel, and in Matthew, there's two. And he said, I didn't know how many kids, didn't know how many angels to put at the tomb. I couldn't figure it out. And I realized that it was not meant to be taken like literally because there's this contradiction, and I didn't know if there was one angel or two. And that was like that was his turning point when I actually preached a whole sermon on this once, explaining how many angels there were at the tomb. But I'll give you the short version. You ready?
Yep.
There were multiple groups of people that went to the tomb.
Right.
Some of the disciples went, and then they left, and they came back, and Mary hung around, and it wasn't just one event. There were a couple of different groups that came to the tomb and left and went away, and there were different amounts of angels, depending on which. But you got to pay attention to who's there. Let me give you another example. That one's, I mean, I can show you all that, but an example is Matthew 5:3. They used this in my U Foundations class at Seattle Pacific University as they were tearing down the authority of the Bible. One of the things that they taught us was that that Matthew is presenting Jesus to the Jews, so they kind of changed everything to appeal to the Jews, and Luke is writing to the Gentiles, and so they kind of changed everything to try to appeal to the Gentiles. And an example of the sort of the bias of the writer of Matthew versus the bias of Luke is in the Sermon on the Mount, because in Matthew 5:3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And because Matthew's putting a very spiritual cast on things because he's preaching to the Jews, whereas in Luke, because he's trying to talk to Gentiles in Luke 6:20, he says, "Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." It says, so you see that Matthew's making a very spiritual point, but Luke is making a much more practical point about actual poverty. Blessed are the poor, whereas Matthew's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so we see here there's this contradiction, but it's because their authors are trying to reach different audiences, and so they're presenting Jesus in different ways. Or Jesus preached more than one sermon. I should have warned you before I blew all your minds. It's two different sermons. Is it conceivable that Jesus said both of these things? In fact, I can tell you for a fact that he did. In Matthew 5, if you go read it, you'll see that Jesus goes up onto a mountain and delivers the sermon. In Luke, he comes down into the plain and delivers a sermon. I mean, not only is this two different sermons, it was delivered in two different places. And so guess what? Both of these things are true, amen? There's not a contradiction here. It's just two sermons. And you'd be amazed how often these contradictions that people will say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, how often people have just taken two separate events and mashed them together and got, look, it's a contradiction. No, it's not. I mean, if somebody said, oh, Pastor Josh wore a blue tie, and somebody else said, no, Pastor Josh wore a red tie, I mean, one possibility is that somebody's gone crazy. Or the other possibility is you're talking about different Sundays. Any questions about any of that? Yeah, Pastor Ferg. Yeah. Amen. And I don't know if you could all hear what Pastor Ferg said, but you know, even if last Easter, because we were still constructing this space, we had to pack everybody over here into the Tom Asbury room. Some of you remember that, right? And we're like, we're going to have to do two services. And so we did. So I preached the same sermon twice. I mean, it was the same sermon, same notes, but there were differences between the two of them. Right? I mean, they just were. It was a weird experience. I did not like it. it is a mistake to try to put contradictions into the Bible. There is always an explanation for those things. Okay. Any other questions? All right, so let me give you let's apply this to prophecy. We've got 15 minutes. Applying it to prophecy, so that's page 2. The difference between the rapture and the second coming. This is a good example of that last point of scriptures that maybe at first glance seem to be contradictory, but because we know that there's no such things as contradictions in the Bible, that helps us when we get to prophecy. Sometimes when you read things in prophecy, they kind of seem to be contradictory sometimes. And we talked about that some last Sundays. We talked about the two comings of Christ, the first and the second coming, about how even the disciples were confused about that, because there were these contradictory things about, you know, the Messiah to suffer and die and be rejected, but also to rule and to reign and to set everything straight. And like, how do you put these together? Well, you don't. They're two separate things. And so as we think about the rapture and the second coming, they are two separate events. So just look at these scriptures here. First of all, when Jesus comes, here's the question. When Jesus comes again, are we going to meet him in the clouds or are we going to meet him on the Mount of Olives? You're nervous. That long pause made y'all nervous. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And all of you that said clouds said, yes, I knew it. All right? Zechariah 14:4, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. Like, uh-oh. It says that when Jesus comes on that day, when Jesus comes, he's going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives, and that mountain is going to break in half from the east to the west. Like, so which one is it? Is it the clouds or is it the Mount of Olives? Both. Oh, look at you Bible students. Praise God. That's wonderful. That's right. It's two separate events. It has to be. It has to be. Let me just show you some of the different scriptures here. You can't read that even a little bit. The font is different there than I... Anyway, you've got this on your handout. So the first point, sometimes in the Bible we read about the saints being taken to heaven. We just read that in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It says, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so sometimes when we read in the Bible, we'll see that the saints, that the Christians, the church, are going up to meet God in the air. But We also read in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, in Colossians 3:4, in Revelation 19:14, in those passages, you'll see that the saints come with Jesus. In fact, this scene on the Mount of Olives, if you continue to read in Zechariah, you'll see that the armies of heaven follow along behind him, and we come on white horses, and they're clothed in robes white and clean, and those are the saints, the Bible says, that come along with Christ at the second coming. So are we going to meet him, or are we coming back? Which way are we going? We're going both ways, that's right. First, we're going to go up, and then we're coming back with. And that's so there's not a contradiction here. You just need to understand there's two events. At the rapture, the earth is not judged. In Hebrews 9:28, Jesus appears in righteousness to receive those unto himself, and that's it. But then the other times you read about Christ coming, in Daniel, in 2 Timothy, in 2 Thessalonians, he comes in righteousness to judge and make war and tread out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And it's like, nobody's going to miss that. So, different events. The rapture is imminent, which means it could happen at any time. We're supposed to be waiting for it. We're supposed to be watching. We're supposed to be expecting Jesus to come. The Bible teaches us that we ought to just be expecting that the Lord could come at any time, which that means, and it's also described as being instant. Happens in the twinkling of an eye. And it's signless. Because if it wasn't signless, compared to the other side, the fall's definite signs and warnings, right? We've been looking at that in Daniel, that, there's going to be a peace treaty. And then at 3.5 years, there's going to be the abomination of desolations. And then there's going to be a burning mountain thrown into the sea. And a third of the rivers are going to be poisoned. And a third of the creatures in the sea are going to die. And people are going to be given a mark on the hand of the forehead without which they can't buy or sell. And there's going to be 10 horns. And there's going to be 3 of them that are going to be uprooted by a little horn. And he's going to take over. And then he's going to institute. There's going to be a worldwide religion. He's going to stand in the holy place. And he's going to declare himself to be God. And all of that. And there's 3.5 more years after that. Of these really definite things that happen before foot on the Mount of Olives, crack, right? So how do you wrap up Christians expecting Jesus to come at any moment and living like he could be here at any time and waiting for Jesus to show up with the fact that there's at least 7 years of signs before the Mount of Olives? Well, the answer is there's two different things. There's a rapture that's instant and silent and invisible, and people don't even necessarily understand what's happened. And then there's the second coming where everybody's going to understand exactly what has happened, which is the next point there, that the rapture only affects the believers. Only Christians are affected by the rapture, whereas the second coming affects the whole earth. I mean, the Bible says that the kings and the princes and the rich men and the mighty men hide in the mountains and say to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. I mean, nobody is missing the second coming. Everybody understands what's happening at the second coming, but that's not the case for the rapture. It's like a thief in the night. It happens and nobody's ready for it. And this is sort of a reiteration of the earlier point, but when we read it, we see that Christ is coming in the clouds for his bride, and then others, when Christ is coming to the earth, to the Mount of Olives, with his saints. So we got two different events. And I showed you this chart before, but we'll put it up there again. This is a really simple chart that I drew. I actually originally put this together for Pastor Tom, just to try to, again, because so much of the stuff that you'll see on this is really complicated, and so we just wanted to have something that's just really simple. We have the ages of law, we have Israel, the 69 weeks of Daniel that lead up to the first coming of Christ. We're at the 69th week, there's a break. Then we have the church age, it's a valley in between the two mountains. We don't know how long. We're not told how long the church age is going to be. It ends with the rapture. Now, between you and me, I think we're pretty close to that blue arrow up there. I mean, because we know what's going to happen in the last 7 weeks, because there are all these definite signs that lead up to the second coming, we can see those pieces beginning to come together. The rapture was always possible. The disciples were expecting Jesus to come back. And Christians have been expecting Jesus to show up at any moment for 2,000 years. And none of them have been wrong to do that. That's the Bible tells us that we ought to do that. It was always possible, but it is increasingly probable. Does that make sense? It was always possible, but it is increasingly probable. And that's true because of advances in communication, We'll get there a little bit in Daniel. Daniel actually references the fact that the ability of people to go to and fro and talk to each other is going to increase in the later days. It used to be traveling was very, very difficult. Communicating with people around the world was very, very difficult. Now it's silly how easy it is. One of my best friends, Brian, was deployed to Afghanistan and to Iraq, and he talked to his wife and kids almost every single night. I mean, from a war zone, literally on the other side of the planet, and not just talk to them, but like Skype. You know, I mean, just like face-to-face video conference. And if you think about that, I mean, from a war zone on the other side of the planet, I mean, it's mind-blowing. And Daniel kind of references that this sort of stuff is going to happen. And Israel, after almost 2,000 years of being scattered among the nations, is back in their land. Not fully, but they're close. I mean, some of you, like me, probably got excited when America, when we decided to move our embassy to Jerusalem. I mean, I'm telling you, the finger is in the act of writing on the wall here. I mean, this is happening. The Bible talks about Damascus being emptied in a day. And just with the civil war and things that are going on in Syria, which is Damascus, the capital of Syria. I mean, it's just, the Bible talks about the king of the north being stirred up against the kings of the south. And if you understand some of the things that are happening in Saudi Arabia and in Russia, we know that that is on its way. The Bible talks about an army of millions that God's going to dry up the Euphrates River, and it's going to march in from the east. It's going to come in across the Euphrates. You think about, where's a million-person army from the east going to come from? Well, now we know, don't we? That's China. You know, I mean, it's just like all these things, you can see it starting. The revived Roman Empire that's going to have 10 kings. It's going to be partly strong and partly weak. We see it is forming right now in the European Union. I mean, the 10 kings, I mean, their kingdoms are coming together. And we don't know who the 10 are yet. But I mean, I'm just telling you, it's incredible. So it's got to be, because the rapture happens first. So I don't know when. But it's coming, and I mentioned this last time, but I really think there probably is a gap, maybe even a sizable one, between the rapture and the signing of the peace treaty that starts the 7-year period. You'll see a number, if you study some of the things that are sort of parallels for us. Noah went onto the ark with his family, and God shut him in, and it was 7 days then before the rain actually started. There's a gap between when they actually went into the ark. In other words, the righteous were rescued, and then there's a gap before the rain actually starts. It's hard to say. But God's pattern, on the other hand, you have Lot and his wife and his daughters. The angels drag them out of the city, rescuing them before the judgment falls. But that happens that happens pretty right away. So I'm not trying to, you know, again, we don't want to overthrow any clear teachings here with stories. But it does seem likely there's probably a gap between the rapture and the actual start of the 7 years. So we don't really know, other than the order, we don't really know the timing. But at some point, the peace treaty is going to get signed with Israel. That's going to kick off the 7-year clock. Again, they're 360-day years, so it's not 7 years the way that we would count in the West. But the middle of it, abomination of desolations. After that, the great tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble. Then Jesus comes. Nobody's going to miss it. Foot on the Mount of Olives, crack the East and the West. Battle of Armageddon, New Jerusalem comes down. Prepared as a bride out of heaven, comes down and literally replaces Jerusalem as we know it now, which is basically destroyed during the tribulation. And then we enter into the 1,000-year reign of Christ at that point, which is when a lot of the prophecies, a lot of the promises that God made to Israel are fulfilled during that 1,000 years. That 1,000 years takes us to the end. A lot of times when we think about the end, you have to understand what we're talking about when we're talking about the end. At the end of the 1,000 years, then there's a new heaven and a new earth at that time. But for that 1,000 years, it's here. The earth's messed up. But people are going to survive. People are going to survive the tribulation and go into the millennium. And those people that survive, now lots of people are going to die. A third here, a third there. You know, the Bible says if it weren't shortened, nobody would survive. But people are going to survive. And then at the 1,000 years, they'll live for 1,000 years without the curse. No more weeds. No more travail in childbirth. The lion's going to lie down with the lamb. No more cancer, no more disease. Jesus is going to reign from Jerusalem. There's going to be a king, and he's going to rule the earth from Jerusalem with a rod of iron, which implies that there will still be people that maybe do things wrong, but there'll actually be justice. There's not going to be courts where there's lawyers arguing back and forth, and then a jury has to take a vote to see who they think is right or wrong, because Jesus is going to settle that. There's going to be a rod of iron, and people are going to hate it. And which is a stunning thing, but you know, people complain against God. They say, well, if there's really a God, why can't I see him? Well, for 1,000 years, you're going to be able to get on a plane. And they're going to say, well, if there's a God, why does he let so much wickedness happen? Well, for 1,000 years, he's not going to let it happen. No one's going to get away with it. So, well, if there's a God, why is there cancer? Well, for 1,000 years, there's not going to be. And at the end of that, the devil's going to be released from the pit. He's going to go into the four corners of the earth. And the Bible says the number that are going to follow him in rebellion against God are going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Because they're not. The problem is not... What God is doing is he's demonstrating that all the things that people say are excuses. That none of those things are the real problem. The real problem is that people do not want to say, not my will, but thine. And if you're not willing to do that, you're not willing to do that, and it's not because of cancer, and it's not because there's corrupt judges, and it's not because of those are excuses for not doing business with God. And so God's going to prove that. At the end of 1,000 years, and the devil's going to go forth and deceive the nations. They're going to gather. There's no battle of Armageddon. Jesus is going to say a word, and that's the end of that. And then he's going to remake the whole heavens and the earth at that point. Okay, there's a hand. I can't remember where. Becky. So Becky says there's going to be death in the millennium. It's not abundantly clear whether or not there's going to be death. There's not going to be. It seems like there's not going to be natural death. It may be that there will still be some people that will try to get away with murder or something like that, but it's not going to happen much, because anytime there's perfect justice, which is part of the reason people are going to hate it, because they're still going to want to murder people, but they're not going to be able to get away with it, so they're mostly not going to. I'm just understand that your pastor's speculating a little bit right now. Everybody, just say amen. I don't have. If I had a Bible verse for that, I would tell you. I don't. As we read about the millennium, there's some things we're told very clearly. The lion's going to lie down with lambs. Children will be able to play in the vipers' nests. The curse is going to be lifted. Your question about, well, isn't the death part of the curse? Like, yeah, there's some reason to think it's made Jesus. So the scripture says that death is the last enemy that'll be defeated. So there's some indication that maybe there's still some possibility for that until the very end. But I'm just looking forward to it. I'm not 100% sure exactly how it's all going to work. We're told something. We're told the dimensions of Jerusalem, things like that. There's some things we know a lot about, but there's a lot of stuff that we don't. That's not a super satisfactory answer, but is that okay? You'll accept it from me. Yeah.
Just a thought. He conquered death and hell.
Yeah. So. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, death and hell are defeated. They're just not put all the way down yet. Obviously. They're still yet to be put under his feet. So, exactly the timing of all that, it's hard to say. I'm not 100% sure. Okay, we're slightly over time. We'll be talking about this next week a little bit. I want to cover I'm thinking that next Sunday, we'll talk a little bit about the dispensations a little. Cover just a little bit of that. Obviously, we're not going to be able to get really too far into the depths with that. We'll be talking a little bit about making sure that we keep our focus on the main things. And not get drug off too far into the minutia. Some of the minutia is really interesting. But keeping our focus on the key things, we're going to do that. I'll say this also. If you have questions, if there's something from something you've read in prophecy or something like that that you wish I'd have covered that I haven't yet, if you will email me or email the church and say, hey, I'd be interested if you talk about this a little bit, PastorJosh@SpokaneBaptist.com or office@SpokaneBaptist.com. Send an email there, let me know, and we'll consider it. If I get a lot of topics, we may do an extra class to just kind of do a question and answer time. But if you let me know ahead of time, I could give you more Bible verses instead of just my opinion. Praise God, all right? All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we just thank you, God, so much for your word and for this time together. And Lord, we thank you that we do have so much to look forward to. God, I pray that you just make us good students of your word, that God, as we try to understand some of these things that are difficult, that are hard to be understood, Lord, that we would not lose a firm grip on the things that are simple, the things that are clear, the plain teachings of your word, that those would serve as a foundation for us to build everything on, and then from there we might be able to rightly understand all the things that we're reading and seeing there. God, our desire is to steadfastly follow you. I thank you for these that have made an effort to extra effort to be here early this morning, God, and I know it's because they have a desire to steadfastly follow you. And God, I pray you'd bless them in that and encourage and strengthen them for that. God, that we might be students of your book. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.